Let us pray. Oh God, how we need you. How true that is today. You're our God, and we are your sheep, the people of your pasture. You have given us the gift of life, and we hold on to you, and we give thanks for that life that we have. Father, as we look around, there is much that makes us discouraged. The news that we'll be in lockdown for another month, even as the economy slowly begins to open up again, beginning tomorrow. And that induces anxiety and fear and sorrow in many people. We are a people very much in need of your ongoing grace, of your love, of knowing that you care. And you are a God who cares deeply. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, sending your Son into this world to rescue the world, to be what the world could not be, the true human living life of faithfulness to you. We thank you that you went all the way to the cross. We thank you for sending your Spirit and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your abiding presence with us, to be your empowering presence with us. Father, as we have sung, we are prone to wander. We are prone to wander into anxiety, into fear, into despair, into loss of hope, to wander into trying to control things. Forgive us for all these things, Lord. Forgive us for our various sins. We thank you that you have provided a Redeemer so great, so powerful, so fully able to sympathize with us in our condition and to be the true and perfect sacrifice in our place, who has entered into your very presence. So, Father, we come to you as your people, not only created by you, but also redeemed by you, brought back into your fold as your family. You are our God, but also our Father. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would we would find in you, as we gaze upon you this morning, that we would see you, that we would come and see the Lord Jesus Christ, and would find in you and in the Lord Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, that you are more than equal to all of our fears, anxieties, despair, search for control, and that we would then be able to entrust ourselves to you in confidence, in hope, in faithfulness. Father, we pray for the ongoing battle against the COVID-19 disease and the coronavirus. We pray for all the medical staff who are on the front line battling this. We pray you'd sustain them. We pray particularly for the medical personnel who are part of our PBCC family, that you would sustain them, fill them with great reservoirs of love and compassion, and physically support them as well. Father, we are very grateful for them. Pray for the scientists who are pursuing research into finding a vaccine, that you would give wisdom to them and enable them to find this. And we pray for our leaders, that they would have wisdom in charting the right course through these difficult days. And Father, we pray that as we navigate this next month, that you would continue to show us where the opportunities are, rather than where the inconveniences are. It's so easy for us to see the inconveniences, to see our plans upset and thrown overboard. But you are the God who is constantly at work, and you are at work in this situation. And we know that you're at work around us, and you wish to work through us. So we pray that you would open our eyes to see what it is that you are doing, to see how we can reach out and touch people and help people and care for people. And so, Father, we pray that we would overflow in our work that's produced for our faithfulness to you, our labor that comes out of our love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and our endurance motivated by the hope, this sure and certain hope that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, and that in the end all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. We thank you that you are a God at work, We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit. And we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to your loving care in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And for a scripture reading before his message, Sean has selected Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, would open their eyes to see. So from Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe.
Thank you, James, and good morning. Welcome again to my house. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors at PBCC. And I'm not a social media person, per se, but in our world, to follow someone is to click a button on a website. And I'm told that when you click that button, you get special privileges. When you follow someone, you get to see their updates, their posts, generally all of their online activity. But in the real world, what does it mean to follow someone? Well, follow simply means to go behind another person. As Bunny said, to follow a leader. It is to go in the same direction as and do the same thing as another person or maybe even a thing. And of course, this implies that to follow someone or something means to give up going in other directions or doing other things. Now, the reality is that every one of us follows someone or something. The question is never, will I follow? The question is always, who or what am I following? Now, in the Gospel of John, following Jesus is obviously a key theme. And it is usually combined with another key theme, abide. Coming, following, and abiding with Jesus are essential characteristics of a disciple in John. And what are the essential privileges of discipleship? What will we see when we come, follow, and abide? Well, we've seen some privileges already. Back in the prologue 2 weeks ago, to follow Jesus is to live in the light and not in the darkness, to become a child of the living God, and to have his presence with us always. Today, we will hear Jesus himself make his first two great promises to those who come, follow, and abide. So whether you are new to Jesus or have been with him for a long time, I invite you to come and see with fresh eyes this morning as we see the calling of his first followers. We'll begin reading in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and this is John the Baptist, looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. But we are now on day 3 of the first week of Jesus' ministry, and we are still at Bethany beyond the Jordan. As I said last week, John is going to give us Jesus' first week of ministry as a way of saying that here is the first week of the launch of the new creation. And two of John the Baptist's disciples see John pointing at Jesus, and they hear John's witness of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God, and they begin following Jesus. We discussed, as you know, if you're with us last week, we discussed Lamb of God. But then we get two questions, which begin the journey of faith for followers. But they are really good reorienting questions for all of us. The first question comes from Jesus. It's the first word spoken by him in this gospel. We usually think of Jesus as having all the answers, but he is famously known to ask a lot of questions. According to one writer, he asks over 300 questions in the gospels. It's his way of engaging all kinds of people, followers, strangers, even skeptics. He invites responses from people, and then he genuinely listens to what they say. What are you seeking? It's the fundamental question of the Gospel of John. As we proceed through the Gospel, we'll see people seeking all kinds of things. Some people seek their own glory. Some people seek Jesus, but only because of what he can do for them. Many will seek to have Jesus arrested and killed. Meanwhile, Jesus seeks to always do the will of his heavenly Father. What are you seeking? It's a searching question and worthy of consideration. So what are you seeking this morning? What are you looking for? Why did you tune into our live stream service today? In our shelter in place, many people are seeking to go to the beach or to have sports back on. That would be me. Or simply to be with friends. But under normal circumstances, many people today seek their own glory. Many people seek grades and achievements. Many people seek pleasure and comfort. Many people seek money and security. Many people seek the truth. Many people seek love. What are you seeking this morning? As someone has said, we are intentional beings. We need purpose in our lives. And what we seek reveals a lot about who we are. Every day we wake up, we seek after all kinds of things. We chase after all kinds of things. And who or what we seek will determine much of our actions that day. But even more, who or what we seek on a daily basis will determine the direction of our lives. So what are you seeking as you tune in this morning? The second question comes from the followers. Rabbi, where are you staying? The word there used for staying is abiding. Rabbi, where are you abiding? If you know John, you know this word abide is the key word throughout the gospel, as we mentioned in the introduction. We already saw it twice last week, although I didn't point it out. The Spirit remains on Jesus. The word there is abide. The Spirit abides on Jesus. Here, it's an interesting question from his followers. Where are you abiding, Jesus? So do you think they're asking for Jesus' address for where he lives? I don't think so. I think what they're saying is, John the Baptist is telling us not to follow him. He's telling us to follow you, Jesus. So if we follow you, what will we find? Where are you abiding, Jesus? So that we'll know what we're getting ourselves into if we attach ourselves to you. Jesus replies with the famous words, come and you will see. Come and you will see what you are getting yourselves into. This is the first word of command from Jesus. As I said when I introduced our series 2 weeks ago, this is the invitation from Jesus. The invitation to come. And if you do, you will see. Well, these first two followers accept Jesus' invitation, and the church is born. They come, they abide with Jesus for the day. I think John is saying that every day is an act of coming and abiding. Every day we must follow him for that day. It's one day at a time when we follow Jesus. So will you choose to follow and abide with Jesus for the next 24 hours? Well, John then tells us that one of the followers is Andrew, Peter's brother. Andrew is always known as Peter's brother. Even here, he is introduced as Peter's brother before Peter is introduced. Talk about being in the shadow of your sibling. But here we also see Andrew's primary characteristic. Every time we meet him in this gospel, he's introducing someone to Jesus. Andrew is an evangelist. But the other followers is anonymous. Who is this other one? Well, I think the other one is the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. So on the heels of John the Baptist's witness, we now get John the Apostle's witness, which is the content of this gospel. Now, this is important because it shows that there is a witness besides Peter. Even a witness before Peter. See, in the synoptics, in the other three gospels, Peter is the chief observer and interpreter of Jesus. And here we get another witness besides Peter. And this witness, John's witness, will take us deeper and provide more penetrating insights into who Jesus is than the synoptics. So who is Jesus? Well, these followers witness to several titles for Jesus. And what we will see is these initial names are all inadequate. They all have some truth to them, but they're not all the truth. And I think it's John's way of saying, when we initially come to Jesus, we don't need to have everything right. We just need to come. So number one, Rabbi. On the mouths of these first two followers, verse 38, Jesus is called Rabbi, which means teacher. In the first century, Rabbi was a title of honor given to the best scribes of the day. And they typically had groups of followers. Now, of course, we've already been told that Jesus is much more than a rabbi. Number two, Messiah, verse 41. There's Andrew finding his brother Simon Peter, who becomes follower three. And in doing so, he calls Jesus the Messiah, which means Christ. We don't know exactly what Andrew is thinking here, but most likely he is thinking of a political Messiah. This is known to be a widely held view in the first century. The Jewish people are seeking a king like David who would free the Jews from Roman occupation. Now, as the gospel continues, Jesus will correct this faulty view of messiahship. But for now, this is probably what's on Andrew's mind. So let's move to the next day, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, we now move to day 4, and we move to the region of Galilee. And this time, we see Jesus find Philip, and he commands Philip to follow him. We learn here that Jesus is on the hunt to find people. He is the hound of heaven, pursuing and finding and inviting people into his presence. As we learned in the prologue, the initiative to become his follower lies on the divine side, even when we're not aware of it. So who is Philip? Well, he is someone I can relate to. He is usually mentioned in this gospel when he is confused or when he misunderstands Jesus. This suggests that Philip is an ordinary person. It suggests that he doesn't get things quite right the first time. He needs time to understand Jesus. I can certainly relate to that. And it's good to know that Jesus has a place within his followers for ordinary people like him, like me. Well, Philip then finds Nathanael. Just as Andrew was important in linking to Simon, Philip is important in linking to Nathanael. And Philip introduces Jesus with another title. Jesus is him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. In this case, Philip is at least thinking of the prophets who was to come, promised by Moses in Deuteronomy. But he may also be thinking more broadly to the fact that the entire Old Testament pointed toward Jesus. The entire Old Testament witnessed to Jesus. And this reminded me that we give out the children's storybook Bible to all of our children when they are dedicated. The tagline for this Bible is, "Every story whispers his name." And Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote this Bible, kind of funny to say that she wrote this Bible, but she wrote this Bible, and she does such a great job of landing every story in Jesus. Well, Philip continues by calling Jesus another title, the son of Joseph. And as we know from the other gospels, this is only half right, as Jesus is the adopted son of Joseph. And it is at this point that Nathanael makes his skeptical statement. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 46. Nazareth is a very insignificant place in that time. But this is the kind of stuff I love about the Gospel of John. It's so real. Two ordinary men talking, and this line comes out, and John keeps it in his gospel. It's amazing. Philip responds with the line, "Well, come and see, Nathanael." Jesus refers to seeing Nathanael under a fig tree. Not sure what incident he is referring to here, but he gives Nathanael a great compliment. Nathanael is a man in whom there is no deceit, no guile. Jesus looked right into Nathanael and saw that he wasn't a phony. He was a genuine human being. This is significant because Jesus' last words in this text refer back to the Jacob story. Now, we'll talk about this in a moment, but Jacob was a man of cunning and deceit. Nathanael is just the opposite. He is an Israelite without deceit. Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. What a great compliment. And Nathanael, struck by this compliment, responds with more titles for Jesus. He calls Jesus the Son of God and the King of Israel. These two titles are somewhat synonymous. They both have royal connotations. In fact, in the ancient world, Son of God simply meant kingship. Now, most likely here, Psalm 2 would have been in mind. In Psalm 2, the kings and the nations are raging. They're in an uproar against God. And God responds, he has enthroned his king on Zion, his holy mountain. Who's his king? He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Son means king. And this will, of course, get fleshed out as we go through the gospel. Because what kind of king will Jesus be? Will he be a conquering king who crushes all opponents? That's the only model in the ancient world. It's the model of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. Generally, the same model today. But as we'll see, Jesus will be a different kind of king. And that brings us to Jesus' climactic title for himself, verse 51. In Jesus' first remarks about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. In this first chapter of John, we've seen some 16 names for Jesus. But this one, this one phrase, captures best the totality of Jesus' life and ministry. And this title puts Jesus in a class all by himself. Indeed, this was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, over 75 times in the Gospels. And the question, of course, is why? Why does Jesus use this mysterious title for himself? Well, it's probably because there are no political or nationalistic associations with this title. No one ever used this title to refer to themselves. Therefore, it came with no baggage. Jesus could define the title how he wanted to define it. However, it is a mysterious and enigmatic title, to say the least. And there are volumes upon volumes of books written about it. I will share just a glimpse of what I think is likely behind this title. There are two images from the Old Testament from which Jesus is most likely drawing. First of all, the phrase occurs in the Psalms, and it simply refers to a human being. So by Jesus using this name for himself, he is identifying with us in our humanity. He is affirming that he is a real embodied human being. Along with being fully God, as the prologue said, he is fully human. He is a human being, a son of man. Secondly, I think Jesus is drawing from the 7th chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel, and specifically verses 13 and 14. As with so much about Jesus' life and ministry, we get the lowness and then we get the highness. We get absolute humility on the one hand and absolute exaltation on the other. Psalms gave us the humility. Daniel gives us the exaltation. And what is important here is that in almost all of Jesus' uses of this title, he uses the definite article the. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, how exactly Jesus is relating to this passage is debatable, which is why there are volumes and volumes of books written about it. But it seems to me that Daniel is saying that a day is coming when one like a Son of Man, a human, will be given an everlasting kingdom. According to Daniel, this Son of Man is a heavenly, has a heavenly origin, but is human and therefore knows humanity's plight. Think John 1, 14, and the Word who was God became flesh. This kingdom in Daniel is cosmic in scale. It includes everything. Think John the Baptist's title for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire cosmos, the entire world. Now, if you kept reading in Daniel, you would find that this kingdom is communal in nature. It includes the saints of the Most High. And these saints acknowledge the authority of the Son of Man. Think followers, which we have been talking about today. But also in Daniel, this kingdom is only achieved through suffering. Now, throughout the book of John, Jesus will use this term several times in the context of suffering and death, implying that he, as the Son of Man, as the representative of mankind, must give his life away for this kingdom. So does Jesus use this phrase to refer to himself because he will fulfill all of Daniel's vision? I think so. And no other person in history ever dared use this term for themselves. When you put that all together, it's quite an audacious move to title yourself this way. One writer even says, Son of Man is just about the most pretentious piece of self-description that any man in the ancient Near East could possibly have used. But it's only pretentious if it's wrong. But if Jesus is right, and he is Daniel's exalted Son of Man, who has come down from heaven, been given a cosmic, everlasting kingdom, is worshiped by the saints of God, and receives this kingdom through suffering and death, then he should have all authority in the lives of his followers. It means his word should be the final word in his followers' lives. Which means, of course, the culture doesn't have the last word. World leaders don't have the last word. Philosophers and other religious leaders don't have the last word. This virus doesn't have the last word. He, the Son of Man, has the final word in his followers' lives because all authority has been given to him as the Son of Man. This is ultimately what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is to submit every area of our lives to his authority and no one else's. We follow him as the leader in his direction, no one else. And if you do that, if you follow him, if you submit your life to his authority, what will you find? What are you getting yourself into if you come and follow and abide with Jesus? Well, in our text today, we find two great promises from Jesus. Two great privileges, you could say. Transformation and revelation. First, transformation. This is found in Jesus' interaction with Simon, verse 42. Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus sees right through Simon, and he changes his name to Cephas, to Peter. Now, you may know at that time, names meant a whole lot more, than they do now. Names in the first century carried the nature and character of a person, even their whole personality. If you knew someone's name, you knew a lot about that person. In this case, Jesus says, "You are Simon, the son of John." Now, people aren't exactly sure what the name Simon means, but it most likely is something like shifting sand. So Jesus says, "Hey, Simon, you're shifting sand right now, but you shall be Cephas, Peter." And as you know, Peter means rock. It's as if Jesus is looking past the present mess that Simon is in as shifting sand and out into the future, and he sees what Simon will be. "Simon, you're shifting sand right now, but just you wait. You'll be rocky." Now notice Jesus doesn't say, "Simon, go change yourself." He says, "You shall be. You shall be." In other words, he'll do the changing, not Simon. Now, if you know the Gospels, you'll know that Peter doesn't seem very rocky throughout the Gospels. But in Acts and in his letters, you begin to see the transformation. Transformation takes time, but it is a promise from Jesus. "You shall be." Now, if you tuned in this morning seeking to change, Jesus promises you transformation. If you come, if you follow, if you abide with him, he will transform you. Unlike what our culture says, it's no use to look inside yourself for transformation. Finding yourself will do you no good. Being found by him is what you need. Transformation only happens through the power of Jesus. He loves his followers too much to leave them unchanged. He loves his followers too much to leave them like they are. Well, what else does Jesus promise his followers? Revelation, verse 51. Jesus says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus' first invitation today was, "Come and you will see." So what will his followers see? His followers will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus here is drawing on Jacob's dream, as I alluded to earlier. This is from Genesis 28. Jacob, the man full of guile, full of deceit, had camped out at Bethel for the night. And he learned in a dream that this place was the place of God's dwelling, the place of the revealing of God. But that was only a dream. Here, Jesus is saying, this is reality. If you come, you will see heaven opened. Jesus promises to reveal to his followers heaven opened, for he is heaven opened. Turns out that Bethel is not a place. That was only a dream. Bethel is a person. Jesus, the Son of Man. He is the complete and decisive revelation of the living God. The prologue said that Jesus would make God known. Jesus confirms it here in his own words. That means if you have tuned in this morning seeking the living God, you will find him in Jesus. For there can be no God talk without Jesus. Any talk of religion or spirituality or spiritual things must be rooted in Jesus. He is God, the living God, plus and minus nothing. So in conclusion, when we come to Jesus, the Son of Man, follow him and abide with him, we are promised two great privileges: transformation and revelation. And that's only chapter one. Wait and see what else he has to show us throughout this gospel. Amen. Well, one of the other amazing privileges we have by following him is to commune with him at the table. So hopefully you have your elements ready. For here we come to the table with the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and my sin. If you follow Jesus, you are invited to this victory celebration where the Son of Man, out of his great love for us, was lifted up on the cross. His body pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. And his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But in this meal, we are also reminded of his presence with us. This is part of his promise of revelation as well. For there is more to this moment than it seems. There is more to this meal than simply bread and a cup. The more is that Jesus, the Lamb of God and Son of Man, is present with us. Just as these elements are real, so they reveal to us that he is as real as they are. Later in John, Jesus will say that whoever participates in this meal abides in him, and he abides in them, and they will live forever. So let's prepare our hearts this morning by praying together this confession for our sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in all your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, let's take a moment to reflect on these words as Tim Paskey will now lead us in some violin music. Well, thank you, Tim. That was wonderful. Let's read together the good news from Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Amen. Well, please grab your elements as we take them together during the reading of the words of institution. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It is for you. Do this in remembrance of me," the body of Christ for all of us. Let's eat together. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood of Christ shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's drink together. Amen. And amen. Now receive this benediction. May he open the eyes of your heart this week, so that you will not be conformed to this world, but transformed by him, renewing your mind as you seek first him and his kingdom and his righteousness. Amen. Have a great week.